back about Columba here. We're going to get back into that. And, you know, the verse that comes to mind here when I think of these men is the verse, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, these men, they went out and they preached the word everywhere, and they preached everywhere that men ought to repent. And you're going to learn some things today about Columba here, some more things, and I'll try to speed it along a little bit here so you can get an idea of his life more. And we might be finished with him here this week. I'm just not sure. We're going to talk about a little bit about the monastery life. Yep. C-O-L-U-M-B-A. Yep. Does that sound like I'm spelling it or I'm pronouncing it right? Oh, okay. There were two men at the time, but he was the main one. Columba was. He was one of the main ones. And there's in Cathcart's writings, he's in there. He's in a few others. You're going to hear a few different resources today. Boy, these were the times that this man lived in. And what he had done and what he was facing. It's funny because Augustine and those men are all famous after this, and the men that came after him and all those other ones. Well, these men that kind of stood outside of those two groups, you don't hear a ton about them. But you hear William Cathcart, who wrote those sets up there, those old books above Paul's head right there. I noticed I didn't call Paul old. I said the books were old above his head. I just want to make sure you understand that. But those books up there, that's a Baptist. Hey, wait, I'm not on a chain, so I can walk over here. Okay, all right. And they have to be chained in the pulpit. But here we go. This is Cathcart's. Whoa. These are Cathcart's encyclopedias, Baptist biographies. And you'll notice that almost everyone has facial hair except Lee. I mean, except in this, everyone has facial hair to some degree. Does anybody else like this guy's beard? I just randomly turned to that. Now, he has nothing on the chin, as you notice. And he has really huge lamb chops that come down. And they kind of, Paul, can you do that for us? Could we just experiment with the Baptist history on your face? Because you have the best beard, Paul. You can grow it any way you want. Would you grow that for us? Because I think you can do that. Sorry, Sydney. Sydney's looking at me like, I will shave it when he's sleeping. I will not help you groom it, ever. Anyway, that guy had the coolest beard. Oh, I did find Lee in here. There is a Baptist like Lee. You're in the club, Lee. You're still good. There is some. Look, here's another one. That guy looks like Aaron right now. Okay. Yeah. Anyway, all right. Here, put those back for me, will you? Do something. Come on. All right. Anyway. All right. So those men, he wrote that set, and so he was a great biographer, and he talked about many Baptists that people have never heard of before. So that set you can order also, not that, those you can't order. We do have one or two sets somewhere around here. Yeah, do they sell them? Okay. Where? Can't see that high, Jacob. You can't even reach it, can you? Jacob can't reach that. Okay. He's not Luke. He can't reach that. Luke would be like, I can from my seat. Thank you, Luke. Anyway, but yeah, that is a set. Is that from Local Church Publishers, Jacob? Who? I thought Baptist Standard Bearer printed those. I'll charge you double for these. I think they're probably dead. No. This is a good guess, right?
Yeah, it looks like they were privately.
Okay. Anyway, that's a good resource to have. If you're looking up somebody, if you want to know what they believed in, things like that. Or, I mean, who they were. What's that?
Oh, I was just thinking.
Yeah, he is. Yep. Many of them are. Many of those men are in there, which you won't find anywhere else. And that's the reason why Baptists had to write their own things, because nobody would talk about them. they were kind of like, oh, and then there were some heretics over here, and we burned them. And that's they're like, who are those guys you burned? And then you start studying, oh, that's who you burned. Oh, you burned a Baptist. All right. So let's get into Columba. We're going to get back into this time period here and talk a little bit about that. Londonderry has now a population of about 25,000. It is a famous seat of Columba's first monastic college. And as the port from which he set out for a successful mission among the northern Picts of Scotland, as also for its heroic defense against the army of the Popish despot, James II. There's a story that goes James II basically... he'd been a fugitive from England for some time, and he sailed over to Derry in Scotland, and he sailed over that way, and there he found a bunch of Columba's people there years later. I mean, you're talking 1,000 years later, right? They were there, and they were still there with churches. They were still there preaching the gospel. They were still there following the scriptures. And anyway, I won't get into that story because it really isn't that important to what we're talking about. But anyway, when they went there, when James II went there, he found a bunch of people that were willing to fight the Pope. And they didn't agree with the Pope, and they didn't really like him that much, which sounds like good company to be in, and you can't blame them, right? The entire people, let's see, we're not going to read that part. I'm going to skip that. There we go. Columba's monastic school at Londonderry and the siege of the city in 1689. Yeah, I'm not going to talk about that. Anyway, when Columba sailed for the Picts, the pioneer foreign missionary from Ireland, in the enjoyment of some love from nearly every Irish heart, with the blessing of the rich and the poor, the old and the young accompanying him, he went to save pagans for Christ. And he steered for the Scottish coast at 42 years of age, with all his powers, physical, intellectual, and spiritual in full development. He went as a living sacrifice for God, with the windows of heaven open to flood him and his companions with the richest blessings. Okay? So as we move forward here, we're going to talk about kind of how his monastic schools were set up. Because when you hear that, the first thing you think is Roman Catholic monasteries. Yeah, Dominican monks. That's the first thing that you think in your mind when you hear something like that. But that's not what these guys were. See, Rome kind of ripped that off and then changed it and turned it into some mystical bunch of mystical witches and weirdos. That's what Rome does. They just rip everything off. They keep the same name, but they change everything and they make it really bad. Well, that's what they did. So when you hear monastery or monistic things, the first thing you think about is Rome. And how those monks were, but that's not how these guys were. There is no ground for doubt that Columba sailed for his new mission field from his first college in Derry, Ireland. He took with him 12 disciples who were all, it is supposed, relatives of the missionary. The band left Derry for their new home in Coracle's boats made of rods and covered with hides. You understand these people, they weren't wealthy people. They didn't have big ships like kings and queens, and they were poor Baptists. And when you see how they built their houses to live in, what they built to live in their schools, you say, well, where are they? How come none of these schools are around today? Well, because they made them out of like huts, and Rome was making like big, huge, stone structures and all those other. Well, these guys didn't have that kind of. They didn't waste money on that. They used their money for the gospel. They didn't waste it on a $1 million building or a $2 million or $5 million or what's that basilica up there? What would you say that'd be estimated? $50 million maybe? In St. Paul? In this market? Probably. Right? If you could cast all the devils out of it, you might be able to. Never mind. You couldn't use it anyway. But the missionaries first landed, according to tradition, upon the island of Colonsay, from which they could still see the coast of Ireland. To avoid this, they put to sea again and continued their course until they arrived at Iona. Here they came ashore upon an island which they and their successors made famous for all time. More than 1,300 years after the establishment of this mission, large numbers of intelligent tourists every year from nearly all parts of the world visit Iona, not to see the Romish ecclesiastical ruins still remaining there or the burial places of ancient nobles and kings, but the little island where the holiest man that ever lived in Britain planned and prayed for pagan Picts, heathen Anglo-Saxons, and Christless souls in countries outside of Great Britain and Ireland. The islands of Iona lies off the larger island of Mull on the west coast of Scotland. It is about 3 miles long and varies in breadth from a mile to a mile and a half. Its area is estimated at 2,000 imperial acres. The soil is remarkably fruitful and it yields early crops in most parts of Great Britain. Beattie states that the island was given to Columba by a brood Melicon, the powerful king of the Pictish nation. In his annals at AD 574, writes that Conal, the son of Congo, the king of Dalaria and Caledonia, granted it to Columba. Now, here's the thing. That island was given to him so he could preach the gospel and he could do everything that he was doing. Understand this, that the reason why it's important that some of this background is about like how fruitful it was, because you'll see exactly how they planned their churches. They planted their churches, their schools, their missionary training grounds. They lived off of the land. They lived and provided and ate and took care of and had cattle. And that's how these men each took care of different things. Like, for instance, if let's say we had 50 acres or whatever and we planted a garden and somebody had cattle and somebody took care of this. Well, those men in the ministry, that's what they did. They all took a part of that, so then they could all fund themselves. They didn't have to worry about food. They didn't have to worry about provision and care. And they had everything that they needed to be able to go out and preach and to do the things that they desired to do. The monastic college buildings erected by Columba were chiefly of wattles and clay. They were of slender construction but staunch in their occupants. Adaman relates that his monks in Columba's time were sent to gather rods for a building, a guest chamber, which shows that the humble dwellings of the inmates at that period were of no more enduring materials. After these homes were in use for some time, it is not unlikely that planks were substituted for wattles and clay. Beattie informs us that when Infinnan and Scott became Bishop of Lindisfarne in Northumbria, he built a church after the manner of the Scots, not of stone, but of hewn oak, and covered it with reeds. Such a church building was reared at Iona. They didn't, do you notice like they weren't, when you think of like a monastery, you think of these multi-million dollar structures and all these big, these were poor people that went out and preached the gospel. They just built a house, they built a hut, they built whatever they had, they put it together and they went out and they preached. And that's the schools that they had or the colleges or whatever it was. They were simple buildings that they put together so they could house those men, so they could train those men and get them out there and preach the gospel, right? That was their point. It wasn't to be fancy. It was called Columba himself. The monks occupied huts around a central court. Columba himself had his little hut upon an eminence overlooking the monastic buildings. The Latin word used adamen, which we translate little hut, is the term used by St. Patrick in his confession to describe his lodgings when as a penniless fugitive slave he found shelter at the seaside until he could secure a passage to Scotland. So they lived in these little huts. They built them. They could build them quickly. It gave them the cover that they needed, the coverage and the place to stay. Right? At another time, he speaks of the holy men when he was sitting writing in his little hut, copying his last verse from the Psalms, "They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Professor Stokes thinks that there were 200 persons in the monastery at an early day. At some periods, there were more. This number would not be excessive. We consider the labors required by the vast fields, the great body of teachers needed in its immense classes, those engaged in, listen, copying the scriptures. So could you imagine, here's these men sitting in these little huts, copying out portions of the scriptures. And that's one of the reasons why you have a Bible today. Do you understand that? That's like one of the reasons why. Because men like that copied out those scriptures and lived in those simple little huts. Right? And you and I, we live in palaces. Right? Compared to what they had. Maybe we should all go live in a hut for a while, and then we'll be thankful for the cramped space we might have or the different situations that we have that we're accustomed that we're into now, right? Those engaged in copying the scriptures, the preachers for many miles around, whose only parsonage was Iona, and all who followed mechanical pursuits of the ministry. These and visitors from various quarters formed a large village of huts around this little city of primitive homes, a kind of fortification. There's Dad's word, fortification. Remember Dad used to say that all the time? He used to yell out when he was preaching, fortification. Well, that's a real word, just so you know. There you go. That's a T. Fortification was thrown up, circular in form, and a fort in strength and height. No buildings of the early period of Iona's Christian occupants exist. Their perishable materials have disappeared many ages ago. Traces of the ancient structures can still be found, but the present ruins, instead of being the fragments of Columba's buildings, are the remains of Romish ecclesiastical edifices scattered over the little island, truly representing the papacy as Christianity in ruins. So, when people come 500 years later, they say, look, we know Catholics were here because look at their big buildings that they had, and look at their structures that we find. And you know, no gospel, no Baptists or no Anabaptists or none of these men would have been around there. None of these men that weren't part of Augustine's Catholic Church, or none of those men were around. Why? Well, because they don't find their huts. So they say, well, they weren't there. But what you do find is their doctrine. It's still there in some places. But those men were there. But you won't find their huts there. You won't find their simple, meager buildings there. What you find is Roman Catholics and their big buildings and their stone structures that they had. Because they were building for this world, not the one to come. These men were living for the world to come. Right? That's what they were doing. Never were men before like Columba and his brethren with such culture, such consecration to Christ, and such pure prospects of success, equaling those of apostolic times, so poorly housed in wattle huts. But they were the followers of him who as man was born in a manger to establish his throne on the earth. As we've already seen, Columba wished to go abroad for Christ and therefore sailed for Britain that he might gather the northern Picts into his fold and destroy their idols. This was his only object in coming to Caledonia and the chief design of all his brethren in taking possession of Iona. Right? That was his only reason. He just wanted to preach the gospel. He wanted to see those people saved. He knew, like Patrick, that there are a bunch of pagans on that. Can you imagine that? So Patrick comes from a Christian family, right? He's raised in a Christian, but he never gets saved. But he's raised in a Christian home, right? He gets kidnapped. He gets taken off. And he goes over to a bunch of pagans, and they enslave Patrick for all that time period. And he's enslaved by all those pagans and druids and witches and all those other people. And what happens? He escapes. He gets saved by the grace of God. He escapes. He runs away. He goes back to his home country, right? Sees his parents. And then what's he do? He goes back and he says, somebody needs to preach to these pagans. Amen? Isn't that similar to what you do? See, you got saved by the grace of God and you got called out of the world and you got saved out of the world. And you're supposed to hear that same Macedonian call every day of your life that says what? Somebody's got to preach to these pagans. Amen. How is it any different? It isn't, is it? Last night when I go out there, that's what I think. Somebody's got to preach to these pagans, right? Somebody's got to tell these pagans. Somebody has to tell these pagans that murdering babies like is not right, right? Somebody's got to tell them. Amen. Somebody's got to tell them that you're sacrificing babies on the altar of your career is not right. Amen. I mean, somebody's got to tell you that. Somebody has to tell them that their wicked pagan music is blasphemy to God, and God hates it. God hates their music. Somebody's got to tell them that. Somebody's got to tell them their celebration of paganism out there with their Vulcan people running around out there and celebrating Krampus running around in little demon outfits everywhere and running up and down with their celebration of fire. Is it any different than these men's times? Is it any? Do you really see it any different? Why? Because you're in it, you see it differently? I don't. I see us as the same thing that they have to do, is go out there and preach to a bunch of pagans. You work every day with a bunch of pagans. I mean, they run around naked. They run around listening to tribal music, jumping around like a bunch of African voodoo witch doctors, right? Don't they? Sacrificing their babies. How is it any different? It isn't. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. America is not a Christian nation. It's a pagan nation.
Right.
It is a pagan nation. Amen. Right? And it's ran by a bunch of pagans. And the sooner you get that in your mind, the more you will not look for hope in these pagan men. And you'll see it in Christ, which is what these men saw. What did they do? They were like, we got to start churches. I mean, we got to preach the gospel to these heathen. You have to look at these people and you have to understand when you go out there, we have to preach the gospel to these heathens. They are a bunch of heathens. You don't think they are? Stand outside of a rock concert. And I'm in like, I got two layers of Under Armour on. I got a suit on. A zip up, what do you call that? Carhartt suit zip up thing. I got a coat on. I got hats on. I got gloves on. And I'm looking down the street and half naked women are running down the road. And I'm like, you're a bunch of pagans. Because nobody in their right mind would run around dressed like that in that weather. Right? Because they're a bunch of pagans. It's no... This town is full of them. What do we have here? Druids. Yeah. Druids. Sodomites. Transgenders. Perverts. Runner. What's the difference? It's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's the same fight they had. What's the answer? Churches being the gospel preached, the Great Commission being fulfilled. That's the answer. That's right. That's right. Paul claimed to be founded on the... let me back that up. Sorry. It wasn't... Okay, now we're going to talk about some of the monks. The difference in Columba and the monasteries they had versus the Roman Catholic ones. Let me see here. It was in Egypt that monasticism first took its rise, in the Coptic monasteries, houses occupied by many monks of St. Anthony and St. Paul claimed to be founded on the places where the first hermits established their cells on the shores of the Red Sea. The objects aimed at by anchorites, hermits, and monks in convents were, as Curzon says, to pass their lives in prayer and contemplation and in mortification of the flesh. There was not a single person in the monastic mission of Iona at Columba's day and for ages afterward, whose duties were limited to prayer, contemplation, and mortification of the flesh. That is not what they did. They didn't sit around in rooms all day and chant. They didn't sit around in rooms all day and act like, what's that one group that was really famous, bunch of chanters? I forget what they were. Well, yeah, they do that too. All the pagans do it. But they didn't do that. They didn't sit around and go om all day, okay? They didn't sit around and live their lives like that. They weren't contemplative mystics. Yeah, they weren't those guys either. That's not who they were. Who were they? Listen to this. They entered Iona at Columba. They came to, as Columba came, to labor as missionaries for Christ. The early monks of Columba were all ordained presbyter missionaries who proclaimed Christ, founded churches, and carried their spiritual treasure wherever pagans lived, though rugged mountains and savage wilds had to be crossed to reach them. Do you understand? They didn't go somewhere to be away from the world in that sense and not be used. They weren't like Amish. They didn't create communities to be away from people and never go evangelize the world and never have an impact on the world. They didn't do that. That's not what these guys did. So when you hear monks and monastery, that might be what you think. Now, this should help you understand as you go through history, Baptist history, that it's vastly different than Catholic monks. when you talk about that, or these Baptistic people, however you want to call them. Those people, that's not what Columba did. They trained, they cared for one another, and they went out, they preached, and they started churches. That's what they did. They weren't like all huddled up to be away from the world, and they didn't beat each other and or beat themselves, right? And try to live their lives like that. They weren't mystics.
It was essentially like what Charles Spurgeon.
Similar to that, yeah. Only even simpler of the times, but yes, it was. They trained men. They sent them out. All over the place. Right? They founded churches. They carried spiritual treasure. It says wherever pagans lived. They went to the pagans. By the way, you want to know where you need to start a church? Right where the pagans are. You want to know where God sent us? Right in a town full of pagans. I mean, when I came here, I had no idea they had like druids here and they had all this weird stuff. I didn't know any of that was there. God did, though. Right? Which campus is that, Ryan, that's got those druids? Carlton. The yellow section where they run around and do weird stuff, don't they, at night and stuff like that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Bunch of pagans. That's what they are, right? The celebrated missionaries Carey and Marshman that were sent to India by British Baptists at Serampore, India, set up printing presses to spread the knowledge of Jesus throughout that land. For the same object, they established a school, which ultimately became a college, and they preached incessantly. Iona was a school and college. It was full of students, professors, and preachers, and was very active in scripture distribution, as will be shown presently, which we're going to get to hopefully here. The college at Serampore was a monastery, and its aims and constant efforts of precisely the same order, conducted on a more limited scale as the Mission Institute of Iona. There was no monastery in Columba's day in England, Ireland, or Scotland of the common Romish type, whose inmates had practically nothing to do for the outside world, and the sole object of whose cloistered lives were prayer, contemplation, and the mortification of the flesh. All the monasteries of Ireland and Scotland were educational mission institutes. Make sense? That's the difference. So the name that people use is monk or monastery or whatever the case may be, but the definitions are not the same. That's what you have to understand. You'll see that stuff through history, and you have to be careful because Rome's good at grabbing stuff and twisting it. And then you think, well, see, everybody was Catholic back then. Everybody was like that back then. And then you start studying words and definitions and things, and you start going, whoa, that's not true. They just lied about that. Yeah, that happens a lot in history. They lie a lot about things like that. One of the common names for the monks of Columba was a soldier of Christ. Christy Miles, Adamanan, appears to the delight in the use of this term. It was remarkably applicable to Columba and his brotherhood. They occupied Iona, listen, to make war upon the idolatrous Druid strongholds of the Northern Picts. How? To rescue captives from heathenism, they were resolved to watch and pray and preach the gospel and set a good example, to make long journeys, endure hunger and cold, and risk constant danger and violent death. How did they do it? They didn't do it with guns. They didn't go over or swords and say, we're going to kill all the pagans. No, they took this. You want to know how to slay a pagan? Take this book and preach it. And they get saved, and you'll slay a pagan with it. That's how it's spiritually done. And that's what these men knew. They went to the strongest Druid strongholds of those places, and they were like, that's where we're setting church up, right there. That's where we're preaching, right there. And they preached there, and they saw pagans get saved. They saw churches founded and started and marvel this, they didn't need the help of the legislators. They didn't need the help of kings and queens. Now, they probably got it at times, just because people saw the noble things that they were doing, and they helped them. God uses people in authority sometimes to help others, right? I don't doubt last night that sergeant wasn't used to help us, right? God used it. God can use anybody he wants to. Right? If he can use Artaxerxes to build the wall, right? Get back there and build that wall. Tell those Jews to go build that wall. Wait, Some pagan king is going to tell the Jews to go build the wall. Yeah, because God told him to. That's why. You believe God can tell anybody to do that, don't you? Boy, I hope you do.
Amen.
Because God will tell people to leave you alone, too. God, you don't believe me? Look what happened with Abraham. That man, that king of Egypt took his wife, and what God come to him in a dream and said, I'm going to kill you if you don't give him his wife back. I will kill you. I will drop you dead if you don't give him his wife back. Right now. He's not a different God, is he? What'd he do to Pilate's wife in a dream? Pilate's wife said, I had a dream. Don't mess with that man. Leave him alone. He didn't listen. Right? But God can get the message to people. Right? I still believe that about the God of the Bible kills people. Like, I do believe that. And I think that ought to make men afraid. So they occupied Iona to make war upon the idolatrous Druid strongholds to rescue captives, right? That's what they did. They preached. Notice the difference in this and the Jesuit order. The Jesuit order, the Counter-Reformation, was set up what? To destroy the gospel. And to build the Roman Catholic Church and to build the papacy. Right? That's what it was set up to. It was set up to kill everyone. Not just the reformers, by the way. Because Rome killed more Waldensians than they did anybody. Right. That's where they were sent to do. He goes on to say, the famous Knights of St. John of Jerusalem in the 13th century had 19,000 manors in Europe, each one of which could furnish a well-armed soldier for the succor of the Holy Land. These warrior monks had professedly no earthly business but to fight the Muslims for the rescue or for the retention of Palestine, and often they inflicted disastrous defeats upon their foes. But the difference in that is the sole and abiding duty of Columba and his brethren was to be brave soldiers of Christ in Pictland, and nobly they used their spiritual weapons until its paganism was destroyed, and its people became the happy captives of triumphant grace. See the difference? And they didn't wage war on, they waged a spiritual war.
Right?
Right? They wait, like, our war is not flesh with flesh and blood. Mm-hmm. Every time you go out, it's not a war of flesh and blood. Every time you live, everything you do in this life, it's not a flesh and blood war.
Right?
Right? The community of Iona had apple, listen to this. Remember we talked about the fruitful ground? The community of Iona, where Columbus set up, had apple orchards, fruitful fields, overflowing barns, and an abundance of everything to supply the wants of their large family and their numerous visitors, and to provide for frequent cases of poverty or improvidence on the part of the neighbors. These fruits of their islands were the rewards of their labors. What a wealthy missionary society Columba's regulations organized. The great community had no need to ask a single temporal gift from anyone except sunshine and showers from God, and they were able to furnish preachers for a whole kingdom in Caledonia and for several Anglo-Saxon kingdoms. The men of Iona, Columba, no doubt, at their head, conducted their entire farming and domestic labors themselves. Beattie writes that Biscop, his own abbot, like the rest of the brethren, delighted to exercise himself in winnowing the corn and threshing it and giving milk to the lambs and calves in the bakehouse, in the garden, in the kitchen, and in the other employments of the monastery. Coleman, Bishop of Lindisfarne, was one of the worthy disciples of Columba in Iona, and when in AD 664 he was driven out of England by King Oswy of Northumbria because he would not accept the Pope's Easter, as we learn from Beattie, he went to Ireland, taking with him Scots and English belonging to the Church of the Scots in Northumbria. In a process of time, he found it necessary to build a monastery for his English brethren, which was called Maggio. It became very large, as Beattie states. Its monks were gathered from the province of the English and lived by the labor of their hands after the example of the Venerable Fathers. The fathers to whom Coleman refers to are the founders and the brethren of Iona and their successors. Now, they had land, they could do that. That's not the case with everybody. Just like when Paul was in certain places, he could make tents. When he was in other places, he didn't. Depended on where he was in the situation. Not every situation is the same.
Right.
Not every ground is going to be the same. There are going to be different circumstances. The principles are the same of what we live by, but there's different circumstances that happen sometimes that we have to watch, you know, for when planting churches and doing different things, different missions, different examples, different people that you're going to, different provisions that the Lord provides, right? We don't know what, you know, every time, we don't know all the time what God's going to do with that. Let's see here. Let's see if I want. Talks about the number. Oh, this is what I wanted to cover with you, yeah. Among the early things that gave prominence was a dispute, let's see, about a Psalter which he copied. Okay, the day of his death with a strong conviction. Let's see. Oh, that's when he died. Okay. It says here, the day of his death with a strong conviction that he should go to heaven that day. He sat in his hut transcribing the Psalter and coming to the sentence in the 34th Psalm where it was written, "They that seek the Lord shall not want any good." He said, "Here I must stop at the end of the page. What follows, let Bathan transcribe. The last verse which he wrote was appropriate for the saint about to depart, for everlasting mercies would never fail him. For his successor, the father and teacher of his spiritual sons, the following is proper. Come, children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." If ever a Christian was especially earnest in making copies of the Scriptures in his earlier days and in his latter days for the enlightenment and salvation of men, that believer was the Venerable Columba. His followers imbibed his love for the sacred volume. McCollin's statement cannot be reasonably doubted that Columba's own homework and that of his disciples was transcribing the Scriptures. And if he, with the supreme direction of great many monasteries in Caledonia and Ireland, wrote 300 New Testaments with his own hand, and portions of the Old Testament, the monks of Iona, during his long presidency of their institution, must have transcribed many thousand copies. And the issue of the Scriptures by his very numerous monasteries must have been simply enormous, especially as they rejected all mere human authority in religious belief or in Christian observances. They did not accept Augustine. They did not accept those councils. They did not accept any popes. They did not accept any bishops of Rome. They said, "Nope, we have a church, we have bishop, we start churches, we have the authority of the Scriptures." So the Bible became very important. So when you hear this argument of older manuscripts and all these other things, why would I not have a super old manuscript, you think? Yeah, because they got used and they wrote them out and then they were done. How long would it take you to wear out that type of the type of scrolls and things that they had, right? And then you have to copy it out again. And then you have to copy it out again. Why? Because they get used. Right. They get used. They don't sit in a vault like the Vatican. Right?
Some of them got burnt by Rome.
Yeah, they did. Much of them, many of them got burnt by Rome. Let's see here. Another rule that governed Iona was the selection of the most talented and godly youths for careful instruction in several branches, an education which for that age, or even for our own, was of no mean order, and such a training as would develop their piety and prudence in the largest measure. He chose men of learning, devoutedness, and zeal for his first associates in Iona. By this perfectly proper course, the Jesuits secured for a time almost the mastery of Europe. See, the Jesuits followed what worked. And they did it. Columba's selection invariably joined piety to manifest ability. The results of this course are conspicuously seen in the Scottish missionaries, whose success in the conversion of a large majority of the ancient Anglo-Saxons deserves the gratitude of their descendants everywhere. Aidan was a man of eminent talents in apostolic piety. Finan, Coleman, and Diuma would have been great religious leaders in any country. There is much ground for believing that these men were chosen in early life for missionary training by Columba himself. They were all instructed in Iona. The enlistment of men of eminent talents who lived near to God to go from Ireland to Pictland and the training of students largely contributed to the success of the Pictish mission at the beginning as well as in the latter in history. Right? And marriage was allowed among them, those monks that were there. Those men, though, when they were sent out or when they were training, they didn't allow anybody there. Those men went there, they trained there, and then they left there, and then they went home. or, you know, whenever they traveled or whatever, they would go home or whatever. But where they were training, they were training for the ministry to be sent out and to start churches. And then eventually when they had those churches, I suppose their families stayed there and did what they did. They were accomplished to... So resolved were the missionaries Iona upon the accomplishment of their great work that when their brethren had to minister to a people who spoke a foreign language, they employed suitable persons from their country and their colleges to teach them that strange language. So they said, okay, we're going to train them right here. So remember, the college is next to what? The church. What was the college? It was a training ground. It was training. It wasn't like some... It wasn't like what modern-day colleges are today. They actually trained those with the scriptures. They're training them for the language there, practical things that they could go out and they could do. You know, there's a lot of churches today that are absolutely empty because these young people that are sent off to Bible college, these young men, they're ordained by, I don't know if they're ordained by their Bible colleges, many of them are, ordained by their Bible colleges or ordained, and they're sent out. And they want the salary, and they won't take those young struggling churches. They don't want those, and they don't want to start churches. They want some established work, like what they came from, or that they get sucked up by the big college if they have any talent at all, or they're promising, and the college uses them to build their ministry up. But that wasn't the way it was here. When Aidan began to preach in England, King Oswald of Northumbria was his interpreter, but missionaries for the Anglo-Saxons were soon after instructed in Iona by natives of their field. Adaman mentions some of these in Iona, such as Generous. There's no evidence that they accepted any formal monkish rule. Columbanus had a rule, and one of the great strictness, and from the similarity of his name, that of the founder of Iona, right? Celibacy and poverty were never imposed there, and even obedience was only imposed within moderate limits. So when they talked about obedience, it was obey them that had the rule over you. It wasn't like a Catholic monk. It was scriptural. See, you know what? There's a lot of groups out there, and there's a lot of people out there today that they can't handle hearing obey them that have the rule over you, or pastoral authority, or you need to be a member of a local New Testament church, or any of those things. You know why they can't handle any of that? Because they've had the wrong thing happen to them. They've seen Rome's abuses or abuses of charismatics, or like Jacob was telling me about these weird cults in Texas. What was that one called? The Church of Wells or something? And then some other group in Waco and all these other things. And they had these weird groups that were out there, and they learn a perverse view of obedience or a perverse view of these other things. So they can't handle real Bible truth and obedience that isn't anything like that, right? It's nothing like that. But when something is ruined, people can't, like, they can't understand. They cannot understand what true biblical authority is or a true biblical New Testament church. They'll say things like, well, we're all the church. We are the church. Right? That's the things they say to you when you ask them. We are the church. I don't need to go to some building. Well, who says it has to be in a building? We meet out at a farm. We meet out at a barn. We meet out in a field somewhere, right? Who says anything about a building? We know what a local New Testament church is because the Bible tells us. And by the way, these men knew what a local, Columba and those men, they knew what a local New Testament church was too. That's why they planted them. That's why they prepared men to plant them. You want to know what's wrong today? You have so many big churches in America, mega churches that want to control, metropolitanites that want to control everything in America, that they suck up all the resources and they suck up everything and they want their kingdoms built. They don't want to go send out and start churches everywhere. They don't want to do that. They don't want that. Why? Because they don't see the need for that. And there's a need for it everywhere. But they don't see that. Or they don't like that. Because that doesn't make you famous. Like, you know why it took 100 years for people in Baptist to know the name Shubal Stearns? Because he never ran 10,000 in Sunday school. No, I'm serious. That's why. Right? You want to know why nobody knew about the work that Shubal Stearns did, which was 100 times greater than anything Billy Sunday ever thought about doing? Well, because he didn't have hundreds of thousands in citywide revival meetings. But their labors were responsible for thousands of churches. I thought it was so, and I'm done, we're going to be done, but I thought it was so interesting when I found a book on the history of Baptists in Illinois. And I opened that book up and I started reading. And it had different sections of who was a part of starting something in Illinois. And I was telling Brother Paul and some of the guys about it yesterday. And there was a group of the Separate Baptists around 1800. And those Separate Baptists, they left Virginia. And they came over there because Illinois, they were going to settle that land over there. And one of those Baptist preachers said, well, I'll go over there. And he grabbed 400 acres that they were giving away, 300 or 400 acres or whatever. And he grabbed that 300 or 400 acres. And what did he do? He just started preaching to people. Everywhere he went, he started preaching. And what did he do? He started a church there. All these people are having their mission boards and they're trying to do all this stuff. And they're gathering all this stuff, all these other groups. Meanwhile, here's this Separate Baptist that's just using, all they're using is the Separate Baptist model. That's all they're doing. And which is the scripture model, which is what Paul did, which is what they did in Iona. Which is what Columba did. What are they doing? He goes over, he preaches, a bunch of people, they get saved, they get baptized, they organize them in church, okay, they organize another church here, they get saved and baptized, they order another church here, they organize another church here. That's all he did. He just kept doing that, like wherever he went. That was a simple church model. And it still works today, by the way. And we're going to be using it here, amen. By the grace of God, we are definitely going to be using it here. That's the direction that God has us going. Simple church. Like Brother Beller said, he said I should call that. He said I should write that booklet on that, and it should be called Simply Church. And I'm going to do it, Lord willing. We'll get it together.
Yeah.
We'll write it.
Amen.
And we'll dedicate it to his memory. Amen. Because there's nothing wrong with honoring to whom honor is due.
That's right.
Amen? We'll do that. Amen? But he said the same thing. And you know why nobody ever heard about it? Nobody ever heard about those men. You never heard about this guy before. You heard about Luther. You hear about Zwingli. You hear about Calvin. You hear about Augustine. You hear about all these other Catholics. Right? You never hear about those men. That's why. Because then you have Baptist professors in colleges that say, well, sadly, there was never a Baptist revival. There's never been a Baptist revival. That's because when Baptists do revival, they don't do it like Protestants. When Baptists do revival, churches get planted. That's the difference. That's revival in that sense. And what they're talking about, see, George Whitefield went out and preached the gospel everywhere and God used it. But all his chickens turned to ducks, didn't they? They had to. Why? Because they got saved and they saw baptism. They're like, man, Whitefield was right about the gospel, but he don't know a thing about baptism. Right? But it was a movement of the Spirit of God. So they were like, well, we got to be right with God. And then God used that John the Baptist that came out of the wilderness at Shubal Stearns at that time when George Whitefield prayed for that. He said he prayed because he had no fruit in the Carolinas. And he prayed that God would send a John the Baptist out of the wilderness to save men over there. And what happened? It's exactly what he did, because in comes Shubal Stearns. And he came down from New England, and he came down to that area, and he went down in there, and he preached the gospel, and they planted churches all over the place, even into Illinois and farther, right? Same model, same thing these guys did, same thing the Apostle Paul did. Amen? God still wants to do it today. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. We thank you for how simple you have made it, Lord. And we just pray that we would be used of you to see many churches planted before we go home to be with you. That we would see these young people rise up, answer the call to preach, be sent out to do the work of the ministry. Lord, we pray for that. And we know that you'll do that. And Lord, that you'd send others here that have that desire. Sincere, God-fearing people. That you'd raise up those, that you'd save lost sinners and call them to preach. And Lord, we thank you for your work and all that you're doing for us. And we just pray that you'd help us to live for you every day. Help us to cherish the scriptures that these men copied out 300 times, one man. Lord, in order to get the gospel out, and thousands upon thousands of copies were copied out by hand from those men. Thank you for their sacrifice. Father, help us to do all we can for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.